Thank you for your thoughts and prayers for us as we were gone. We left right after Easter Sunday services and went all the way down to Pensacola, Florida in one shot. It was a long day of driving. Well worth it, though. The weather was beautiful, and we just had a fantastic time. Really low-key, restful. After a few days, we shot over to Central Florida, visited with my parents. They're down there for the winter, and enjoyed a few days with them. So it was a very special time for our family. But it's good to be back. Thank you to Pastor John for filling in for me last week. And know the word was preached powerfully and accurately last Wednesday as well. So tonight we're continuing in our series, Greater, a study in Hebrews. And our passage tonight, we find ourselves in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And this passage actually serves as a conclusion and as an introduction. It kind of marks a turning point in the book of Hebrews. The next several chapters, chapters 5 through 10, are going to focus on the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, really the central theme and focus for the next number of weeks, the next number of passages and chapters. This is a familiar text that we're going to look at tonight, a beloved text, rich with meaning. So let's go ahead and read the passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and then we'll unpack it verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. As we've been saying over and over again, Jesus is greater. He is greater than everyone and everything. He is infinitely greater. And as we've seen throughout this book, He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Joshua. He is God the Son, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Not only is He superior to the angels, Moses and Joshua, but we'll see tonight and in the days ahead that He is superior to Aaron, the first high priest. Jesus is, in fact, the greatest high priest, the superior high priest. It's often been said that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? Well, that's not always the case. That's not always true. As I said, we really, really enjoyed our time away down in Florida, down in Pensacola. That Florida sunshine, try not to rub it in because I know it's overcast, although you all enjoyed a pretty decent week last week too, but that Florida sunshine and the white powder sand beaches, the crystal clear blue Gulf of Mexico, absolutely beautiful. And I found myself saying to Amy, it'd be pretty nice to live in Florida again, live near the ocean again and the beach. I'm not going anywhere, by the way, but I did mention that to her. Then a few days later, we were over visiting with my parents, and my nephew, who's in Orlando, happened to be at their house, and I was talking with him, and he was talking about how residents of Florida would just love to live in the mountains. Okay, so here we are, we're longing for that stroll on the beach, right? And there they are, they're longing for that hike in the mountains. And the grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence. And in a sense, this is what the struggle of the Hebrew Christians was. They were facing the temptation to compromise the superiority of Jesus Christ. The grass of the Old Covenant, you might say, seemed greener than the grass of the New Covenant, especially in light of persecution. But it was not greener. In fact, there is no contest between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That is because Jesus is greater by far. He is infinitely superior. So in our text tonight, the outline is very simple. There are two exhortations in our passage: to hold firmly to the faith we profess, and to approach the throne of grace with confidence. The basis of those exhortations is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is our great high priest, we can hold firmly and we can approach confidently. So those are really, that's our simple two-point outline for this evening. One, hold firmly. Two, approach confidently. So let's start out with that first exhortation, hold firmly. Again, the basis for that is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's how the passage begins there in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That word, therefore, again, connects this passage with the preceding passage. And really, as I said in our opening remarks, it serves as a conclusion to the previous section, which was an extended warning all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 7. A good summary is found in chapter 4 and verse 11, a summary of that warning. Let us make every effort to enter that rest, eternal rest, heaven, so that no one will fall by following the Israelites' example of obedience. So it's really a conclusion to those preceding passages and also an introduction to the chapters that follow. The author writes, since we have a high priest, a great high priest. So for us to grasp the strength, the force of this exhortation to hold firmly to the faith we profess, we need to take a look at that position, the position of the high priest, particularly in the Old Covenant. It was a superior position among the nation of Israel. The high priest was responsible for leading the nation in worship of Yahweh. He served as the representative, the mediator between God and man. He was called by various titles throughout the Old Testament, the priest, the anointed priest, the chief priest, and the high priest. And you all are aware that the priesthood was hereditary. If you were to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. The high priest was involved in all sorts of duties there in the tabernacle, along with the other priests later on in the temple. But he alone was the one who entered through the veil into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. We know that they would sew bells to the hem of his garments there, of his robe, so that the people, as he went to make that atoning sacrifice for the nation, would know that he was alive and God, out of his sheer holiness, did not strike the high priest dead right there on the spot. So the bells would jingle, the people would know that the priest was serving there in the most holy place. He was allowed to enter, but before he could enter, he first had to make a sacrifice for himself to atone for his own sins before entering. He could enter into that place once per year on the Day of Atonement, and only until the sacrifice was completed. That was it. He did this year after year. And don't forget the daily sacrifices at the temple. They were offered up day after day after day. The process never ended because the process was inferior. The high priest there, the earthly high priest, the human high priest, was imperfect, and the sacrifice was imperfect. The author of Hebrews here is saying that Jesus is the perfect and the superior, the greater high priest. Notice he says, he has gone through the heavens. Seems like there's an interesting contrast with the movement of the high priest, the earthly high priest, into the tabernacle, and the movement of Jesus Christ into the heavenly most holy place, which we'll talk about more in the days to come. The earthly priest there would move from the outer court, into the holy place, through the veil, and into the most holy place, those three areas of the tabernacle. Jesus moved through the three heavens after making atonement for our sins. He moved through the atmospheric heavens, through the stellar heavens, and into heaven, the dwelling place of God. You might remember Paul's remarks. He called that the third heaven for that reason. So the author here is reminding us of Christ's ascension and Christ's exalted position at the right hand of God. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he wrote, "After Jesus had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." Sat down. Something the high priest never did because his duties were never over. There was no lazy boy. If you look back at the furniture of the tabernacle, no lazy boy couch there listed among that furniture because it was an ongoing work, never finished. But Jesus made that once for all, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross. We talked about it on Easter Sunday. "It is finished," Jesus cried out. And in response, God said, "I am satisfied." As we said that on Easter Sunday, "it is finished" means the plan is fulfilled. Jesus came to save. The provision is complete. He died on the cross for sinners. The proof is undeniable. The veil is torn. The tomb is empty. And the promise is sure. We will live with Him forever. Notice how the title that the author of Hebrews gives Jesus. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, His title of humanity. Son of God, His title of deity. The perfect union there of humanity and deity. Fully man and fully God. Jesus entered into the heavenly most holy place after making atonement for our sins. And He presented there His superior offering. It is finished. The cup of wrath, it has been emptied. The wages have been paid. The blood has been shed. Now Jesus, the great high priest, is exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, given the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of all of that, the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the author exhorts us, hold firmly to the faith you profess. Hold firmly. This is the first exhortation. Really, it's a continuance of the theme of perseverance, right? We've seen that thread throughout our text from the very beginning. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the author said, "We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." In chapter 3 and verse 6, he said, "We are Christ's house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." Again in verse 12 of chapter 3, "See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And then in chapter 4 and verse 11, "Let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following Israel's example of disobedience." The perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of eternal security. It is the saints who persevere until the end. And we know we are saved and we are kept by the power and the grace of God alone. But persevering to the end, that is proof. That's evidence of the genuineness of one's faith. A hardened heart, according to the author here, a hardened heart, on the other hand, is evidence that a person was never truly saved. That person was not a genuine believer, because a genuine believer will not turn away, but will hold firmly to the end. The Greek word here, translated, "let us hold firmly," appears 47 times in the New Testament. Here it specifically speaks of commitment. Speaks of a commitment. A similar use of the word is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. It goes like this, "So then stand firm," and then here's our word, "and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." So the author is urging the Hebrews and urging us tonight to keep our commitment to Jesus Christ. I appreciated your prayer tonight, John, of our commitment here at Johnston Chapel to uphold the superiority of Jesus Christ, to uphold the truth of the Scriptures. Really appreciated that prayer. And that's what the author is getting at here. It involves a public verbal affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God, not just here in our church building, but also out in the world, in the public, wherever God sends us. We're to make that verbal, that bold public affirmation, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But it goes beyond verbal commitment, doesn't it? It goes to our very life, our words, and not just our words, but our actions as well. It's a commitment of our lives. Our walk must match our talk. Living out that affirmation, that public confession in every area of our Christian lives. And we do this to the end. We're not capable of that sort of commitment, are we? I think we've all stumbled throughout our Christian life and realized that that type of commitment is beyond our resources, beyond our capability. And that is why in just a moment, we're going to really dig in there as well. But we're encouraged, exhorted to approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's there that we find the resources to keep this commitment, and only Jesus Christ can provide that for us. The basis of perseverance is a relationship with Christ as our great high priest. The author expounds further on this in verse 15. Look there with me. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. I want to take a close look at a number of words there. Some very important Greek words in that verse. The first one is sympathize. It means to share the experience of another. It carries the idea of being compassionate to the point of helping. Got to understand this. Jesus is transcendent. He is exalted far above creation. He's seated there at the right hand of God. But He is also immanent. He is personally involved in His creation. There's no God like ours. What a friend we have in Jesus, right? We just sung that song moments ago. He is able to empathize, sympathize with us because of His human experience. The author's already touched on this in chapter 2 and verse 17. He had to be made like His brothers in every way in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that He might make atonement for the sins of His people. This leads us to the second word there, weaknesses. Weaknesses. It covers the entire scope of the limitations, the natural limitations of humanity. We realize that we are all limited in many ways in our human experience. Unless Jesus became fully human, He could not represent us at the cross as a substitutionary atonement. He could not represent us at the right hand of God as a sympathetic high priest. Now, we've been in the Bible, we're in the Bible Belt, we've spent a lot of time in the Scriptures. This doesn't blow us away like it would the first century reader. Both Hebrew and Gentile alike would have been blown away by this statement. It's unimaginable. To the Hebrew, God was holy and omnipotent. He is to us as well. But God had no weaknesses. You didn't talk about God as having any sort of weaknesses whatsoever. To the Gentile, God could feel no emotion. He was detached from the world. He had no sympathy in the minds of a Gentile reader, an unsaved Gentile reader. I read an interesting story this week of Booth Tucker. He was preaching at an evangelistic meeting in Chicago. He was actually preaching on this theme, the sympathy of Jesus Christ. And after he was finished preaching, a man approached him and challenged him about what he was preaching. He said this, "If your wife had just died, like mine has, and your babies were crying for their mother who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying." Well, that's tough for a preacher to take, I'm sure. A few days later, Booth Tucker's own wife was killed in a train accident. At her funeral service, he looked down at his wife there in the casket. He looked out at the audience and he made these remarks. He said, "The other day, When I was here, a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic, or that He was sufficient for every need. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken, but it has a song, and Christ put it there. I want to tell that man that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today. Here's the amazing part of the story. The man was there. The man came forward and knelt there at the casket of Booth Tucker's wife, and Booth Tucker was able to lead the man into relationship with God through Christ. An amazing story. The theme, obviously, Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. Fully human in every way. Experienced every limitation of human flesh. Willingly, voluntarily submitting Himself to the will of the Father. We know He never ceased to be God. But He experienced all the limitations of human flesh, including temptation. Notice the author says, "We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus shared in our experience of being tempted, yet He never yielded to that temptation. We might say it this way. Jesus was capable of being tempted, incapable of sinning in any way. And I know what you're thinking. How is that even possible? Especially in light of James chapter 1 and verse 13, where James says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. So how could Christ, how could God be tempted in any way, whether it be lust or dishonesty or greed or hatred or any other sin that a person might be tempted to commit? How could that happen? And the answer is in the reality of the incarnation. Jesus was fully man in every way. As a man, temptation was very real to Jesus. To Him, as the perfect, sinless Son of God, it was absolutely repulsive. In fact, it was suffering to Jesus. He suffered temptation from Satan in the wilderness. He suffered temptation in the garden as He drops of blood came out off of His, fell from His brow there. He suffered temptation as He bore our sins in His body on the cross. He gets it. Jesus understands what it is to be tempted in our human flesh and humanity. He experienced all the limitations of human flesh, yet He was without sin. He was without sin. Kent Hughes is a commentator, a scholar. He just has a way of saying things. I know he was one of your favorite commentators, Pastor John. Has become one of mine as I read through his commentaries. He just articulates this truth so well. He wrote this. Christ's instrument, His body, so to speak, was the same as ours. It is a fact that if you have two pianos in the same room and a note is struck on one, the same note will gently respond on the other, though not touched by another's hand. This is called sympathetic resonance. Christ's instrument was just like ours in every way. He took that instrument, that body, to heaven with Him. It is His priestly body. And when a chord is struck in the weakness of our human instrument, it resonates in His. There is no note of human experience that does not play on Christ's exalted human instrument. Whatever we may be going through, there is not a note we can play, not a melody or a dirge, no minor key that does not evoke a sympathetic resonance in Jesus. That is just beautiful. And that is truth. That is the truth. The first exhortation, hold firmly. The second exhortation, approach confidently. Approach confidently. In the original Greek here, verse 16 includes a conjunction. It appears in the word then in the NIV. Let us then approach with confidence. If you're using the King James tonight, you'll see the word therefore. Let us therefore come boldly. So we see that verse 16 naturally flows out of verses 14 and 15. Jesus is the sympathetic high priest. He has shared in our experience. He is compassionate to the point of helping. Therefore, when temptation comes, we must approach God's throne confidently. Must approach it confidently. Jesus has opened the way to the most holy place. The veil is torn. We have free access into the presence of God the Father through our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Again, a staggering truth for the early reader. Your mind may be going to the story of Esther. How Esther risked her life by approaching King Ahasuerus. Esther 4:11 says this, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives." Ancient rulers were unapproachable. You did not go there without invitation. Absolutely unapproachable. But here, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, is inviting us to enter into God's presence, enter into that most holy place, confidently, boldly, without shame. The Greek word here, "let us approach," can also be rendered "draw near." We have the privilege of a personal relationship, a personal communion with God there through our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. In fact, the Greek verb there, "let us approach," is in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing activity. We are to constantly approach the throne of God. An amazing thought. The word "confidence" can also be translated "bold frankness." Now I know we all understand when we enter into the presence of God, we do so with the utmost reverence, the utmost fear of Him. We must enter into His presence in the right way. But bold frankness here, this is the idea of coming as we are, openly and honestly, without fear of judgment from God. That's how He wants us to enter into His presence. We can do it at any time. We can speak to Him without hesitation. Go back to that old covenant now, right? Once a year, one person for a limited time could enter into the presence of God to offer or to make atonement for the people. And even though He offered that sacrifice and there was a temporary covering of sins for the people, they still were restricted from the presence of God. The whole nation restricted from entering into that most holy place. But we can constantly approach. We can enjoy continual communion with God. And it is absolutely essential. If we are to hold firm to the faith we profess, we need to be constantly approaching the throne of grace. Yet I find that I often neglect the sweet hour of prayer. What a mistake. What a horrible mistake when we read that it's a throne of grace. There's grace that just flows from the throne of God. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Grace, God's unmerited favor. Mercy, God's tender-hearted compassion. Aren't we in desperate need of both of those things? Mercy and grace, and it's at the throne where we find those things. God the Father, with Jesus at His right hand, graciously provides help in the form of forgiveness for those who have sinned, in the form of strength to stand for those who are facing temptations in life. And notice the help comes in our time of need. Timely, always perfect, God's timing of His provision, His gracious provision for us. You can bank on it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Jesus knows our temptations. He experienced them firsthand. And He also leads us out of them. He provides that way of escape for us. Remember the context here. This is important. The context of the original audience of the Hebrews. They were facing persecution. They were facing the very real temptation of breaking their commitment to Jesus Christ. And Jesus faced that same temptation, didn't He? Think back to that agony He experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. He came out saying, "Not my will, but Your will be done, God." He faced that temptation and He overcame it. He offered help to the Hebrews. He offers help to each one of us this evening that are gathered here. Don't drift away. Draw near to God through Christ. Avail yourself. The resources are infinite. The resources there at the throne, they are always timely. Take it to the Lord in prayer. On April 18, 1521, Martin Luther availed himself of those resources when he took his stand. If you recall in church history, on that day, Charles V summoned him, that Holy Roman Emperor summoned him and asked him to recant his teachings, to recant the teaching that there was a need for an earthly priest to serve as a mediator between God and man. Jesus had opened the way. Luther's response to that was this: "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." Luther held fast to the faith that he professed. He was only able to do that by the power and the grace of God as he approached the throne. All came through the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. We need to take a similar stand, don't we, church, in the culture, the day we find ourselves in. Whether that stand is here, making that public affirmation, whether it's in our homes or out in the workplace or in the community, in schools, we need to take a similar stand. And we will only be able to do so as we approach the throne of grace confidently. It's there where the resources are infinite to help us. So Jesus, He is the superior high priest. Therefore, because of this, we must hold firmly to the faith we profess, and we must approach the throne of grace confidently. Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a beautiful truth there is in that song, a sympathetic high priest. Because of Your deep love for us, Father, You sent Your one and only Son to be our substitute, to take our place. We thank You for accepting that sacrifice that He made for us, for raising Him from the dead, for seating Him at Your right hand. Thank You, Jesus, for making intercession for us as our great high priest. Father, we thank You that Your help is always timely. We can come to You anytime. Your throne, Your presence is always open. Forgive us when we fail to come to You. We fail to take advantage of Your infinite resources, Your wonderful grace. Thank You that it flows out from Your throne. I pray that we'll be people of prayer, people who enter into Your presence confidently, people who hold firm to the faith we profess. Help us always to stand here at Johnston Chapel, to never compromise the superiority of Jesus, our great high priest. We love You. We give You all the glory, honor, and praise this evening. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Thank you all for being here for the study. Thank you to those of you online as well. God bless you.